It's a book which I think much of what James writes is written on the assumption that people who come to faith, come to have faith in and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to move on to work for him and to serve him, to join in the work to which the church worldwide is called to do, the work of mission and discipleship and evangelism and everything else. It's not a book which is promoting works, which is going to save us, as though it's going to save us or earn us a better standing with God. I think he's just working on the assumption that our love and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will automatically move us on to want to work for him and do what he calls us to do. We read it there. You know, we need to do the word. We need to be doers, and Phil touched on it this morning as well. I think one of James' best-known statements is probably where he states that faith without works is dead. As far as James is concerned, faith is not just a passive thing which we take in and have in our minds. It's something which will lead on to something else, and that's come out both this morning, I think, if I remember rightly, also the previous Sunday morning as well, that when we come to faith, we come to do something. We come to do something. And as such, I think there's much instruction for us, and helpful instruction, even in these first 12 verses, which we're going to be covering this evening. But it's working on that assumption that if we have faith and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will be there to do something. It will lead us on to do something. And it's right that we have a proper perspective, I think, and a proper view of this, of our position in the church. And James is very helpful in that. And the first thing he gives us right at the beginning of this letter is a job title. Gives us a job title. Now, I don't know whether any of you, like me, are fans of TV quiz programs, maybe Eggheads or Pointless or many the other many programs that go on, but very often at the beginning and the outset of the programs, to introduce the public, where the public are taking part, they'll be asked their name, and they'll be asked their occupation. And, you know, they come out with some amazing stuff, don't they? They come out with these job titles, and I haven't got a clue what it means, but it sounds awfully important. Sounds awfully important. Amazing jobs. Or at least that's how it sounds. I think all my work in life, you know, I've been in a trade where we've bought and sold one product or another. And in the early days, we used to get visits from sales reps. Company representatives used to visit us. They'd come round and they'd show us their new products and ask how we were getting on with their existing ones. They were representing their company. You know, there's no such thing, I don't think, as a rep anymore. There are still people doing the job. They still do the job, but they give you a card now and they're sales development managers. Or they'll come in and say, "Hi, I'm from so-and-so. I'm your account manager." You know, they're reps. They're sales reps. But we live in a time where status is everything, isn't it? Status is everything. Everybody likes to have a good title and give a good view of themselves. And that's, in some ways, not wrong. But, yeah, we live in an age of grand titles. And my Kindle's gone off. Yeah. So when we come into the Christian life, I wonder, we can think back, most of us, I think, this evening here, we're probably already Christians, been Christians for many years, most of you, but looking back when you came to serve the Lord and to have faith in him, I wonder what you thought your position in the church family would be. I wonder if you had an ambition and something you felt the Lord was pointing you towards, you know, whether you thought you'd be a missionary and go to grand countries and grand adventures, converting people and taking the word. Or I wonder if you thought you'd be a pastor or a church leader or an evangelist. Or I wonder if you had in mind something that you might be. Well, right at the beginning of this book, James, he gives us all a job title. He gives us all a job title. He introduces himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think in the New King James, they call it a bondservant. What he's saying here, I think he's a slave. I'm a slave. I'm a slave of God. And to me, you know, that right at the beginning is remarkable humility. Remarkable humility. And to see how remarkable that is, just like us remind ourselves of just who this man is. And your Bibles probably tell you, and I'm sure you already know, he's the brother or half-brother of the Lord himself. But James, it was a very common name in New Testament times, and the New Testament, I think, lists at least five different James, and there were even two amongst the first 12 disciples that Jesus called. There were two James among them. But the historians and theologians and tradition ascribes this book to James, the half-brother of Jesus. And there doesn't seem to be any reason to doubt it. And James became a leader. He was a church leader in the church at Jerusalem. He became a leader in the early days there, and he's mentioned in that capacity several times in the book of Acts, in chapter 12, 21, 15, and also in Galatians 1 and 2. He's spoken of as one of the leaders of the early church in Jerusalem. But he wasn't always a believer. James, he wasn't always a believer. And again, we've heard this recently as we've been going through Mark's gospel. You know, far from being a believer, we're told in Mark's gospel, his family thought he was crazy. They thought Jesus was crazy. So he wasn't a believer. John, he's a bit more diplomatic about it. In his gospel, chapter 7, he says his brothers did not believe in him. So James, brought up with the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't believe that he was who he claimed to be. And that's remarkable, isn't it, really? I mean, he must have been aware of all the amazing miracles that Jesus was doing. You know, healing the sick, the dumb speaking, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and all the rest of it. The dead raised, even. And I wonder if he heard about the virgin birth. I wonder if they told him about these things. But all these amazing things in front of him, and he didn't believe who the Lord Jesus was. And again, going back to the theologians and historians, they seem to think that he was converted by Jesus' resurrection appearance to him, which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus appeared to various people and to James, his brother also. And it's thought that that's what converted him. You know, he'd lived with all these wonderful miracles, amazing events, hadn't had an impact on him. Jesus came to him in his resurrection form, in his resurrected form, and it seems he was converted. And who wouldn't be? I mean, the resurrection is an amazing thing, isn't it? Isn't it amazing? Jesus demonstrated in his lifetime, in his earthly life, his power over other people's lives, life and death. He raised the dead. But this demonstration of his ability to bring even himself back from the dead was enough to convert his brother James. And, you know, Paul talks in the Philippians about the power of the resurrection. And that's true, isn't it? The resurrection is the most powerful thing of all. I often wonder if the church generally makes enough of the resurrection. Do we talk it up enough? Do we, you know, broadcast it enough? Do we speak enough about the resurrection? There's tremendous power. It's a tremendous demonstration of power. It demonstrates Christ's power over life and death and over the grave. You know, there's one thing man can't escape, isn't it? We do wonderful things in this day and age, wonderful things. Science advances, technology advances, medicine advances. Can't do anything about death. But the Lord Jesus can. And he's proved it, both in other people's lives when he was on earth and in his own resurrection. He's demonstrated through it power over the grave and power to bring us through death to life everlasting. And it's thought that this was probably what converted his brother James and convinced him that his brother was indeed the Messiah. And, you know, James needed to be converted. He needed to be born again. You know, he didn't have any divine right by virtue of his birth or his family relations to Christ, to a place in the kingdom. No special privileges because of who he was. You know, this is not passed along the family line, is it? And this is, again, a very important fact we all have to learn. Many of us brought up in Christian families, and we think possibly that we're drifting along and just naturally becoming Christians. No, we need a conversion experience. James needed a conversion experience. He needed the Savior to come and to meet with him in a special way. And, you know, he wasn't born into the faith. We're not born into the faith. And it's thought that Jesus' resurrection appearance converted him. He had the closest possible earthly connection to Christ, but it didn't make any difference. He still had to be born again. But he was born again, and having become born again and a disciple of the Lord Jesus, he had a very quick and a very immediate, it seems, rise to prominence in the church in Jerusalem. He became a church leader, and it's evident from this letter that he's well known. He's well known amongst the people he's writing to. He only feels it necessary to say, "I'm James. I'm James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." So he's well known. He's a prominent figure in the church. He's a blood relation of Christ. You know, if anyone had cause to talk themselves up and introduce themselves in a more spectacular way, it's James, isn't it? It's James. But he chooses not to say any of those things. He doesn't say, "I'm James, the elder of the church." He doesn't say, "I'm James, a leader. I'm James, the brother of the Lord." What does he say? He says, "I'm James, a servant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." And I find that absolutely amazing and wonderful, really. That's the title he gives himself, a slave. Now, in modern day context, you know, being a slave, that's got very negative connotations, hasn't it? And quite rightly, in human ways, quite rightly, people have gone to great lengths to abolish slavery. And we are quite appalled, I think, recently when we've heard events of modern slavery. And the reason, of course, is because these people are, you know, they're slaves to bad masters. They're slaves to bad masters. And it's right that we should be appalled by the fact that people are slaves. To be a slave of man is undesirable, absolutely, in the extreme. But to be a slave of Christ, that's a different thing, isn't it? That's an honour and a privilege. To be a slave of Christ is to serve the best of all possible masters, the Good Shepherd, which we were hearing about this morning. And that's what we're called to be. We're called to be servants, slaves of the living God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all called to serve a different function and in the body, but none of us can manage properly without the others. You know, there has to be structure, there has to be a framework, but we're all equal. We're all equal as slaves of Christ, as brothers and sisters serving him. Whatever we're doing, it's not about status, it's not about position, it's not about having a grand title. It's just about fulfilling the role which the Lord Jesus has called us to and which he's called us to serve him. And it's very important that we have a balanced view, isn't it, of ourselves. We're not to think too much or too little of ourselves. In verses 9 to 11, in the natural way, James says, "The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower." We're not to think too much or too little of ourselves with regard to our earthly and worldly position. And likewise, we shouldn't think too much or too little of ourselves with regard to our position in the church. We're all equal in the sight of God. We're all slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, the man who wrote this book, the brother of the Lord himself, a leader in the church, he introduces himself as a bondservant, as a slave. And he's not alone in it. In some of the other letters, Paul and Timothy writing to the Philippians, they describe themselves in the same way. Peter, in his second letter, he describes himself in the same way. And the Lord's other brother, Jude, he describes himself in exactly the same way in his letter. These great men of faith, great men of God, happy to be known as slaves, as servants of God. They're not pushing their titles. They're servants, and happy to be, honoured to be servants. So as we come to serve the Lord, we have a job. We have a job. And the title is, we're servants of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, when we go for a job, I suspect you can all remember, we've been for interviews for jobs. We want to know something about it, don't we? There's two things that take place, I think, in an interview, isn't there? Three things, really. We're trying to sell ourselves to the employer. If we're worth having, the employer will be trying to sell the job to us. And thirdly, we'll want to know something about the conditions and, you know, what goes with the job and things like this. And James, he's very helpful in this way as we go on through these verses, because he doesn't pull any punches. We remember Ben talking to us about Shackleton's advert in the paper. It wasn't a very attractive proposition in many ways, was it? And sometimes when we go for a job, if the employer really wants you to come, he'll paint a glowing picture of the post you're looking for. And sometimes, you know, we can get into a job and it's not quite what we've been led to believe. But James, he's quite candid and straightforward about it as well. He's quite straightforward. And first of all, I suppose, if we're going to think about the conditions, this is not a 9-to-5 job. James doesn't touch on this, but it's not a job in that sense. It's a way of life, isn't it? I remember, you know, when I was a lad growing up, my father was a farmer. They would have called him a smallholder nowadays. Farming, about 60 or 70 acres of land. And I don't think he had a holiday in his whole life. I don't think he had a holiday. He got up every morning to milk the cows. And his idea of recreation was between the morning and the afternoon milking to go off to Salisbury Cattle Market and have a look around and see what was going on there. And his whole life was involved in it. And he didn't seem to want or need anything else. And it's a little bit similar, I think, to our calling, really. You know, there's no retirement. Our roles will change, but there's no retirement. But what goes on in the job? What does James say about what goes in the job? Well, first of all, he tells us there are going to be difficulties. It's not all going to be smooth and hunky-dory. Verse 2, he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith brings perseverance." I think the important word for me there is knowing, you know, because you know. James is telling us, he's writing to Jewish believers who've been scattered. They already know something about problems. And he's telling us to count it all joy when problems come. And he says, when problems come. Now, there are people who tell you when you come to the Christian life and come to faith in Christ that if you have enough faith, you'll never have any problems. Well, I personally believe that that's a load of rubbish. And James, I think, too, believes that's a load of rubbish, because it doesn't exclude us. It doesn't exclude us from the problems. Some problems which are common to all men, and some problems which are exclusive, perhaps, to Christians as well. So there will be problems in our Christian lives, and we've all experienced it, and we will go on experience it, I expect. But he tells us, my brothers, count it pure joy. Count it pure joy. And that's a strange and a hard thing to say, isn't it? Now, what does he mean? Well, I don't think he means that we've got to be happy about the things that are happening to us. It's not like you're going to come home one day and say to your husband, to your wife, "Wonderful news, dear, I've just lost my job. Let's have a party." Or you're going to come back from the doctor, "Great, I'm really ill, darling." You know, it's not. That's rubbish, isn't it? That's rubbish as well. We're not rejoicing over the troubles themselves. What we're rejoicing about is what we know. Is what we know. We know that the testing of our faith produces what it says here, perseverance. In some translations, it says patience. It says patience. It produces something in us. And that we need to focus on. We need to focus on that. Because troubles will come. And the Bible is very candid about that. Jesus himself told his followers, "If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you." Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And Peter tells his readers that when troubles come, don't think it's something strange. Things will happen to you. But the question is, how are we to react? That's the question. Troubles will come. How are we to react? Count it all joy. Count it all joy. Not the trouble, but what the trouble is going to produce in us. Roy's already spoken to us about Job this evening, and I'm always amazed at Job, what he was able to say in the middle of his troubles. "When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Job could see beyond his trouble. But troubles will come. But we can know. that it's for a reason. We can know that it's going to produce something good in us. That's what we can rejoice in. It'll produce patience, perseverance. That's a hard thing for us in this day and age, I think. You know, we're not in a society where we're happy, really, to wait for things. But we're being told here, in whatever language translation you want to read it, that it's going to produce something, but not immediately. You have to hang on for it. You have to keep persevering. You have to have patience. The strength and genuineness of our faith is tested from time to time, but not for no reason. When you're in the Christian service, you will run into problems. But it produces something. What does it produce? Patience, perseverance, refinement. And hard as it is for us, we live in an instant society, don't we? Instant meals, instant coffee, everything's instant. This is something we have to wait for, something we have to work for. But when we've been tested, when we've come through, we shall be purer and better, more refined and disciplined disciples. We shall, in the words of Job, come forth as gold if we persevere. But the comfort for us is we're not alone, you know, in these trials. We read in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Often when we're in the middle of difficulties, problems, we can't see the way forward, we lose sight of everything, we just don't know which way to turn sometimes. I'm sure you've been there, I've been there, we'll probably be there again. But the answer is, we turn to God, we ask God, and he will guide us and give us the wisdom we need and the strength we need and everything else we need. What a wonderful God he is. How does he give it? Liberally. Not just enough, generously. More than enough. Grace and help and everything else we need. He's wonderful, isn't he? And how does he give it? Not grudgingly. Not with reproach. He's not going to say, you shouldn't have got yourself into this mess. What are you doing? There's no reproach. Just turn to him in your problem, and he will give you wisdom and help and strength, the wherewithal to carry you through when it seems hard to go on. He gives liberally and without reproach. He hasn't deserted us. Has anyone, I don't know if you've been watching, it's finished, I think, the Bible series, which I think was on Channel 5. We've recorded it and watching it a bit at the time. And not too long ago, we watched the episode of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the burning fiery furnace, and the amazing appearance of the fourth person, the Lord Jesus, in the middle of their trouble. He's with us in our trouble. He hasn't deserted us. We need to turn to him, but we need to do it with faith. We need to have faith. We're told that one who doubts can expect to receive nothing. Well, I think this comes back really to, you know, our, how much faith do we have in him? If we have faith enough to serve him, we have faith enough to trust him. Do we really trust him? When we ask, we can be sure that he will help. We may not get the help in the way, shape or form that we expected or asked, but help we will certainly get. We can ask in faith. We must ask in faith, believing. And faith is a gift of God. We can ask him to give us the faith we need. So James, he's a realist. He's realistic about the job. He knows that it's not all going to be smooth and plain sailing. He knows there's going to be troubles from time to time. But he knows something else too. He knows there's joy to be found. And the joy to be found is in knowing. Knowing is crucial. We get that into our heads, isn't it? When we're in problems, that there is a reason, that it will bring benefit, that it will, in the end, bring us forth as gold. We need to know that and get that fixed in our being so that when troubles come, we're prepared for them. We're prepared for them. He knows that there's help for the asking, and he knows that testing brings perseverance and patience, and it will have its perfect work. Its perfect work. So he doesn't paint a rosy picture of the job. He's very realistic about it. But sometimes I think when you go into a job, and I remember my early days when you become a trainee or an apprentice, and apprenticeships are coming back, aren't they? You know, you start out in work, you have to start off on a very low wage and do the odd jobs, the sweeping and the coffee making and the fetching and carrying. and all those kind of things, and you're not getting paid very much for it. And there are times, you know, many people, and probably still happens, they don't see it through. They drop out and they think, we can go and work in the factory, we can do the night shift, and we can get three times the money. And they don't persevere through to the end and reap the benefits of their training and come to be fully skilled and, you know, to the rewards that come with it and the pensions and all the rest of it. They give all that up, and because they can't see far enough ahead. But, you know, James, he's offering a great reward, or he's telling us that God offers a great reward to those who persevere. We need to be people of vision, because sometimes, you know, the going's hard, and we need vision to see beyond where we are. James is a man of vision, and he wants us to be people of vision. He's already demonstrated that he can see through troubles, and we should be able to see through troubles to something that lies beyond. But in verse 12, he's looking further ahead. He comes out with these wonderful words in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those that love him. What a wonderful blessing that is, isn't it? The crown of life. Doesn't that sound wonderful? And I think it's a blessing not just for the life to come. It's a blessing for us in this life too, when we come through our troubles. You know, the Christian life can be hard, but it's not. The good news for us is it's not all doom and gloom. It's not all trial and hardship. You know, there are pleasures, there's blessings, there's joy. And the good things of this world are as much for Christians to enjoy as the others. Why else have we got our senses? You know, our ears to hear the birds singing, our eyes to see the wonderful sights there are to be seen, our noses to smell the fragrant flowers, and everything else, you know, to hear the wonderful music and beautiful dancing and to enjoy the Winter Olympics or whatever it may be. The good things of this earth are here for us to enjoy. Jesus tells us that. He says in John 10, verse 10, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus comes to offer us an abundant life, not just a life of trial. He's not like the thief who comes to steal and destroy. He comes to give and to make even better. Yeah, the good things of the world are there for Christians to enjoy. There is joy in this life too. Why else have we been given our senses? But this crown of life, there is a difference between in that and this crown of life which James is talking about here, because our senses fade as time goes on. My eyes are not quite what they used to be, and this ear doesn't hear quite as well as it used to, and I've had a terrible cold, and I can't smell anything at the moment. And, you know, these things are all, they're going away, aren't they, gradually, bit by bit. But this crown of life is one which never perishes. Paul talks about it in his letter, first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9. He says, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets a prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. It'll last forever. This crown of life is one which will last forever. It never perishes. There are blessings and pleasures in this life, but our ultimate is the life to come. We need to be heavenly minded people. Heavenly minded. We've all heard, I'm sure, that old saying, haven't we? So and so is so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly use. Well, you know, I think if we're truly heavenly minded, then we're of the most possible earthly use. We need to be heavenly minded people. We need to have our eyes fixed on Jesus and our ultimate goal to be with him. Being heavenly minded, in fact, makes us of more earthly use. So James is a man of vision. He sees beyond the trials and the temptations. Trials and temptations are the same thing, aren't they? They're all testing our faith. Trials themselves lead us into temptation, because they weaken us, and can, if we're not on our guard, lead us to temptation. So different translations give us different words. Trials, temptations, testing, they all come together. But he can see beyond all these things to what lies ahead. verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. I hope we all love him. Do you all love him this evening? The Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it's not to those who work. Work will come as a result of our love. The reward is to those who love him. If we don't love him, we need to come to love him, because the rewards are wonderful. The crown of life. How can we explain the crown of life? But I just know it fills me with a wonderful feeling. The crown of life. He's promised to me and to you if we love him. So can you see beyond this life? Can you see through all the troubles to what lies ahead? Do you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, patience? Do you know when you've been tested, you'll come forth as gold? We need to know, because troubles do come, and we need to know to give us the strength to come through. Are you willing to let patience and perseverance have its perfect work? So the man writing this letter, James, he's a converted man, born again, but he's happy to be known. He's a leader in the church, but he's happy to be known as a slave of Christ. He's not a rank puller. He's not a name dropper. He's just a humble servant of Christ. And he's a realist. He knows that in our walk with the Lord, from time to time, we'll come across problems. But he also knows that there's joy to be had in them if we will focus our eyes on things to come. Even in difficulties, testing of our faith produces something of value. And he's a visionary. He can see beyond all these things. He can see through to the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. Just pray this evening that the Lord will help us to just be happy to be known as servants of God. And that he'll help us and strengthen us and help us as we go through life. I hope you're in the middle of a wonderful time at the moment. But there are times, and they come to everyone, I think, when the going's tough. And I hope that he will give you the strength to be able to see through to what lies ahead. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Rejoicing in trial, keeping our eyes fixed on him. Andy, you've got something to sing.